they might go and anoint him. And very early on, the first day of the week, when the sun had risen, they went to the tomb. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled back. It was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, dressed in a white robe, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him? But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Then you will see him, just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Let us pray. Our God in heaven, this is a wonderful reality that we find ourselves pondering on yet again. Just a month ago, on Easter Sunday, we were contemplating the resurrection, and here in the text, we do so yet again. And yet, Lord, all the sermons in the world could be preached on texts like this, and we would never plummet the depths of the wonder that we may find in it. Please grant me grace as I look to unpack what we see in this text here, Lord, and that as we have been singing, would your Spirit minister to us through the word this day? Amen. So if you look at the text we've read this morning, you'll notice that just after verse 8 where we stopped, there's these little square brackets in your Bible. And then you'll see there's a little footnote at the bottom that will say something along the lines of, "The early manuscripts did not include verses 9 through to the end of Mark." And you'll actually see that there's two sets of brackets. There's, where different manuscripts held different things. And what had happened is the earliest manuscripts that we have end at Mark 16, verse 8. But there are other manuscript traditions that include these. I'm not going to get into the details of why they are included and which ones we prefer, but generally the consensus is that Mark ends at verse 8 here. But what we're going to do going forward is Andrew's going to preach a sermon on textual criticism, explaining how these textual issues are often resolved, and then afterwards he will then preach from verse 9 to the end as the longer ending of Mark. And there's reason that we do this, because if there's even a 1% chance that a text is scripture, we should preach it, because we are commanded to preach the whole counsel of God. When we look at these texts, we should actually be really grateful, because we have more than we need. What many scholars say, textual critical scholars on this, is that it's like we're trying to build a 100-piece puzzle, and we have 102 pieces. We don't just throw two pieces away before we've put the puzzle together, but we're thankful that we have everything. And so even if there is a small chance that from verses 9 onward is scripture, we believe that we should be preaching the word of God. But with that being said, I'm going to preach up to verse 8, and I'm going to preach up to verse 8 as though this were the ending of Mark. And so, in a way, we're going to get two endings to the book of Mark. We will look at the one and then the other. I don't want to preach this as a continuance of the book, and there's reason for that. There's literary reason, as we'll see. This text fits nicely into how Mark would have wanted to end his narrative. And so I have 3 points as we work through these 8 verses here, looking at the ending of the book of Mark. The first one is faithful followers to the end, then the empty grave or the empty tomb, and then a message of grace and hope. So let us start with our first point. Oh, I forgot to start my timer. Let me just start. Let us start with our first point, which is faithful followers to the end. The text picks up here. It says after the Sabbath day, which would have been on Sunday morning, the first day of the week. And it's with the same people that were there at the burial, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome. And this kind of connects the narrative with the burial and crucifixion of Christ in chapter 15. And what Mark's doing there is he's connecting these two things and saying, even though a day has passed, these events are still actually tied closely together. And so there's a continuity here. Just as the crucifixion was important and we saw the significance of it, the events on this day are connected and just as significant. And these ladies now are coming and they're bringing spices so that they can anoint Jesus' body. And again, there's sometimes misconception about what we meant by anointing. This is not the practice of embalming like the Egyptians did, where what you want to do is prevent decay. But rather, the Jewish burial system was a little bit different to how we do things now. It was a two-step process. They would usually carve out a stone tomb for a family and put a body in it, and then they would allow it to decay, and then a year later they would come back, they would collect the bones and put them in a box in the back so that the family could continue using this tomb. And so when you anoint a body, it was to perfume the decaying corpse. The decaying corpse. And it was seen as an act of devotion, an act of love towards the dead, kind of bringing dignity to the corpse of the dead by not just letting it rot out in the open, but to perfume and cover over that foul smell. And we see now these three ladies are faithfully coming to do this work because they love the Lord. And the verse here also, it says that it's early in the morning. The word for early there would generally have denoted between about 3 and 6 a.m., but the text also tells us that the sun had just risen. So it was probably, you know, around or just before 6 a.m. in the morning there. The idea is at the crack of dawn. As soon as it was light, as soon as they were able to go, they wanted to go. There was an urgency to their work. And that, again, was probably because of the Sabbath day in between. When Andrew preached on the burial, we saw that there was a bit of a rush to get him buried before the Sabbath started, so they couldn't properly anoint his body then. And now a whole day had passed. And so in many people's minds, the decaying of Jesus' body would have already been begun. And so they want to rush and get this done early. Now, God in his sovereignty had already had Jesus' body anointed beforehand. And we looked at that in another text, in Mark 14, verse 8, we can see that Jesus' body was anointed beforehand. But in the minds of these ladies, they wanted to go and do things properly. They wanted to get there and start anointing because they were eager to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, even in his death. They were motivated by their love for the Lord, and they persevered right to the end. And I think it's really significant that we see this act of faithfulness here. And there's two significant things I want to draw out of this act of faithfulness. Firstly, I think we need to take note that these were three ladies. I think that's important because in our current context, the Bible is often falsely maligned. It's said that the Bible is anti-woman by many secular unbelievers, that women are almost just pushed to the side and not really partaking in Christian ministry. That what the Bible teaches is anti-woman or opposed to the idea of woman's rights. And nothing could be further from the truth. I mean, look at the passage here we're looking at today. The disciples have been portrayed as cowards who ran away at Jesus' capture, while the faithful ones are the ladies who persevere right up to the end. What people usually are against when they say the Bible is anti-woman is that the Bible maintains distinctions based in reality, that men and women are different, and that certain roles are fitting for men because of the nature of who men are, and certain roles are fitting for women and their nature. And very often this has to do with the role of being a deacon, an elder, or a preacher. Offices established specifically for men. But these aren't offices just for men in general. Those offices are already narrowed down. Not all men can be these things. Not all men are fitting and suitable to be these things. So these are narrowed down offices beyond just the role of gender. And the Bible actually teaches this idea of the priesthood of all believers. That all believers can come to Christ, and all believers have a role to play in their acts of service and personal ministry to the Lord. we all have a duty to minister in our daily lives. And we just do so in biblically appropriate ways, according to our gifts. I'm not going to get into detail about the biblically appropriate ways. I've preached a sermon before on that when we were working through the book of Judges, and you can go and look at it on the church's website if you want examples of that. But I will say the Bible has many, many, many examples of women serving and ministering faithfully in the life of the church. Mary, the mother of our Lord, was called blessed because of her faithfulness. And she actually wrote a song that is now inspired scripture. In Luke chapter 2, verse 36 to 38, we have Anna the prophetess, and it says she worshipped in the temple day and night. Then in Luke chapter 8, we see that there are a woman, some of them still here in this text today, who served the Lord in their generosity. And they were with Jesus and they provided for his needs as he ministered. And then in Acts, we have women like Lydia or Priscilla, or we have Phoebe, who's mentioned in Romans. The Bible is full of women who faithfully serve in the life of the church. And then we have these three ladies here, who not only stayed to the end, but look at verse 7. These ladies are the first people in history to bring, or who are told to go and tell of Jesus' resurrection. Their glorious privilege of being the first people to tell of this momentous act was given to these three faithful ladies. And don't underestimate the apologetic importance of this. Okay, many people want to say that the Gospels were made up by the early church disciples. But women, their testimonies didn't carry much weight in ancient Jewish society. No one would have made up a story and said, these ladies came and told us that Jesus was risen, because most people would have discounted that and said, we don't really accept the testimony of ladies. The thing is, the Bible's not concerned with what's happening in the culture of the day. It's concerned with truth. And in truth, this task was given to these ladies. And so the Bible records things as they happened. And so what we find here is faithful, commendable ministry of ladies. And the church continued on in this tradition throughout the years. Monica was a devoted Christian mother who shaped and influenced her son, Augustine. Fabiola founded the first public hospital as she ministered to sick and hurting people. In more recent times, Elizabeth Elliot, she spent years in the Amazon evangelizing the people who killed her husband. We can go on and on and on, all the way to here in Goodwood Baptist Church, where we have many faithful ladies. As you heard in my prayer, I give thanks for the ladies' meeting yesterday. I heard it was very, very well intended, and I rejoice in that. So I think we can start by just giving thanks to the Lord for giving us such a faithful, strong ladies' ministry. It does not go unnoticed, and it is very much appreciated, ladies. And long may it continue. I'm not going to name names, don't worry. But I will say it must continue. And so younger ladies, if you've been feeling like maybe roles in the church are not really for women or for ladies and the men do everything, that nothing could be further from the truth. There are many things that the ladies do in this church and they faithfully serve. And so I would encourage you, seek out older ladies in the church. Find them. Come alongside them. Let them teach you how to work in the home, how to serve in the church. There are many opportunities to do that. Be discipled by these older, faithful ladies in the church. You really are in a privileged position here to have a church of this size with such a diverse range of mature and immature believers. So take this opportunity and learn from those around you. But that application is not only for ladies, it's for men as well. Because that was a bit of a tangent, just given our current context. The emphasis of the text here is more on their faithfulness than the fact that they were ladies. It's speaking about how they persevered all the way to the end. And that's something we all should strive towards as Christians. This is actually the third time that these three ladies are mentioned. They were there at the crucifixion in Mark chapter 15, verse 40. They were there at the burial in Mark chapter 15, verse 47. And they are there now, after he has died, going to anoint his body. And we often will think of the great acts of the followers of Christ, the great acts that we see recorded in Scripture. And if I ask people, think of some of the great things we've seen Christians do, in the Scriptures. You may think of the great sermons that Peter and Paul preached to the crowds. You may think of how Peter and John healed a lame man. You may think about how the disciples went to many towns and cast out the demons. Or you may think of that time a man fell out the window and Paul was able to raise him from the dead. And these are great acts that serve significant purpose. But if there is something that we should look at and say this is a truly great mark of a Christian, it is this here in this text. They persevered to the end. They were faithful followers of Christ right up until that very last moment, even looking to honor him after he had died. Now, this quiet faithfulness may not come with all the pomp and ceremony and praise that we see nowadays. It may not get the attention that others get, especially now with the advent of the internet and this kind of celebrity preacher who does everything is growing. But this is the good and faithful servant that Christ is talking about, the one that he's going to see one day. Because what happens with a lot of these things is that after Christians come into the church and they run with a zeal and they do all these, look, I want to have all these plans for the world, that often fades and falters away to a whimper and people fall away. It's like a runner who starts a marathon sprinting and then his legs are gone and he can't finish. We don't want that as Christians. We want to finish what we've started. We should persevere to the end. Charles Spurgeon, he says, perseverance is the badge of true saints. The Christian life is not a beginning only in the ways of God, but also a continuance in the same as long as life lasts. It is with a Christian as it was with the great Napoleon. He said, conquest has made me what I am, and conquest must maintain me. The same thing that makes us Christians, that we start out as, we want to continue as Christians until the very end. I would encourage you to desire to persevere like that. There is much blessing in it. The writer of Galatians says, let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. And James says, again, when trials come, this is often when we fall away, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. We should look at the faithful service of these ladies and be driven to want to do the same. And just as we desire to do that, two things that I think practically could help is first, learn to be content in the small things. You never see Christians like this complaining about their role. They're happy to just go about doing what they want to do right up until the end. It is often the ones who start calling, saying, I'm not satisfied with this. I want to do that and this and the next thing. Learn to be content and satisfied even in the small, unknown things. But secondly, and more significantly, I want to point us to what we read in John during the worship, the promise of a helper. If we want to stand until the end, we need to be a praying people. And so I would encourage you, get on your knees and ask the Spirit to work in you and to keep you. Ask the Lord that He would give you the strength to stand until the end, that He would cause you to be like these three ladies. We need the Spirit to work in us so that we can Lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. For the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. This is the kind of perseverance we want as Christians. And we can only have it because Christ has risen and he has sent this helper. Which brings me to my second point from verses 4 to 6. The tomb was empty. So as these women are going along to the grave, they're having a discussion about a problem that they're actually going to have here. And that is, they're asking, who's going to roll away the gravestone? And this is a significant problem because, just to explain again, usually graves either had a small square stone in front of them for poorer families, or they had a rolling stone, which would have been a really big, heavy, circular, disc-shaped stone that could roll back and forth. And then they sealed graves with this. And three ladies like this would not have been able to move such a stone. And their problem was that all the men in their group are gone. They're in hiding. They couldn't ask the Jews to help them because the Jews would have actually seen that and very likely attacked them. And they would have been too scared to speak to Roman soldiers about such a thing as well. It would have been seen as them taking chances. And so they're walking and they're discussing, going, how are we going to actually deal with this? And, you know, they probably were a bit like me going, we'll make a plan when we get there. But as they arrive, the problem has been solved for them because they get to this grave and the stone has been rolled away. And then when they go into the tomb, they were probably quite shocked to see the body gone. But there was an angel there. We know this was an angel because of how he's described. You know, he's brilliantly white, and there's fear and trembling, and he starts with that message, do not be afraid. That this is, again, in the text of Scripture, we see this time and time again, describing angels. And some people argue that there is a contradiction here in the text between this and the other accounts of Matthew, Luke, and John, because in some of the other accounts, they mention two angels. I think Luke's account mentions two angels. But that is really, it's people grasping at straws. If there were two angels there, it also stands to reason there were one angel there. And so, you know, sometimes you don't mention every single detail of something you're telling. And so Mark just focuses on the one angel that told the message, while Luke just broadens it and says there were others. And an early church father actually commenting on this text says there were probably way more than two because they are looking now at something that angels long to see. And it was just those that were revealed to them that they saw there. But we know that there's this angel there and he tells them this wonderful news. Jesus has been raised. That he died. He was buried in the tomb, that was confirmed, but that death could not hold him. And he has been raised just as he said he would be. In Acts, when Peter preaches on this, he says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. This is what has happened here. This wonderful thing, the pangs of death, our great enemy, that curse that came in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and has plagued every single human that has ever lived, or at least the fear of it has plagued every single human that has ever lived, is now defeated by Christ. And he has loosened the pangs of death on us. There is divine intervention here. Sinners can be saved from the curse of sin, which is death. Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And the resurrection is the final confirmation, the stamp of approval on this. This reality that we are sinners and we need to be saved from our sin. And we should get what our sin deserves. The wages of sin is death. And yet Christ came and he not only took the weight of our sin, he not only took the punishment of our sin when he died on the cross, but he rose again and defeated death by rising from the dead. The resurrection is really significant. And so many who are ignorant see this. They see the resurrection as a key part of the Christian message. And they want to discredit the resurrection. You know, they'll say, well, Jesus never actually died. He appeared to be dead, and then he just climbed out of the tomb at the night. But we saw in Mark 15, the Roman officials confirmed his death and his burial. Some say the body was stolen by the Jews, and some say his body was stolen by the disciples. But the Jews would have revealed it at the first uprising of Christians. They would have said, no, he's still dead. Look, here's his body. And the disciples, if they knew that Jesus was dead, they would have not suffered the martyrdoms they suffered for something they knew was a lie. Some even suggest that the ladies found the wrong tomb. They just found another empty tomb. But the text tells us they were there when he was buried. They knew exactly which tomb it was, and it was after sunrise, so they could clearly see and know where they were going. And we could go on and on and on. As you answer one critic, they'll bring something else up. And the truth is that most people and most serious historians affirm that the tomb was empty. One commentator even tells us, even the most extreme skeptics do not deny that the grave was empty, including the early Jewish polemicists. But what many secular historians will do is they will affirm Jesus definitely died. The tomb was definitely empty. The disciples definitely proclaimed that he was risen. And this is just a great mystery of history that we can never answer. That's how they go. And I appreciate the field of apologetics looking to answer all these different questions. Because I do think that it has use and it's helpful. And it helps guard the Christian witness to some degree. But I think that there is a far stronger argument for the resurrection than these kinds of apologetic arguments. It's something that I got from Chuck Colson. Who he was talking to an unbelieving friend about this, and here's what he commented. He said that I'd argued hard, reviewing many of the historical, scientific, and psychological arguments for the case that Christ rose. Though we parted good friends, he was not persuaded. Ironically, only a few days after our luncheon, during an Easter trip to two Indiana institutions, I saw firsthand evidence that Christ did indeed rise from the tomb. It was not scientific proof, but the convincing demonstration of the lives of men and women, those locked in the hopelessness of prison, as well as those on the outside. Events in the life of former... So he saw in the lives of these men in hopelessness, and then he goes on to say that they were changed by the gospel message of Jesus Christ. They were changed and convinced by the reality that Christ rose again. Christian, your life and your witness and the change that the Lord has done in your heart is testimony enough of the resurrection. How else can we explain what has happened to us? How? I can't. Why do I believe in the resurrection? Because the Lord Jesus Christ saved me from my sins. Because I was once a hater of God, a hater of his ways. I mocked the Bible and many other things. And yet he worked in my heart and changed me to be a lover of Christ. You were dead in your sins, and the wages of sin is death. And Jesus has now not only paid for your sins, but as he has risen from the dead, he can make you alive to Christ again. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. That is Romans chapter 6, verse 4. If somebody asks you how you know Jesus was raised from the dead, you know because you have been raised from the dead internally. You had a heart that was dying, and you now have a heart that is new. This is a significant witness. This is often what makes our unbelieving families and friends uncomfortable, and we all know it. I have unbelieving family, and I know those meetings. I know how awkward they get when I start talking about how I have changed, because they can see it and they know it, but they don't want to believe it because their hearts are hard. You've been set free from your sin in this. As Jesus was raised from the dead, that power that raised him gives you newness of life. And so we can walk, and we can walk in a manner that is worthy of honoring Christ. We were slaves to our sin. It's weird for people that we can often put our sins behind us. And we can only do that because Christ has worked in us. He's raised from the dead, and he's set us free from death and the sin that causes death, the curse of that sin. And so we have great hope in this wonderful and glorious gospel. And so as we live out Christian lives, we should let our lives be a witness and a test to the truth of Christ working in us. Which brings me to the final point, a message of grace and hope. Because we see there the angels send them, and if you read the other four Gospels, it sometimes does cause a bit of confusion here. Again, people might say that these are apparent contradictions. They're not. I will try and lay out a series of events here. But usually the problem is in Mark 16, verse 8, it says they spoke to nobody. But in Matthew and Luke, it says that that they did go and speak to the disciples, but that their words were idle. It says in Luke. In Matthew, it just says they went and spoke. And then in John, there's this whole confusion where the disciples go back with them to the grave. And it can get all a little bit confusing. But I think John actually sets the baseline and resolves all of this. Because what clearly happened was they were sent by the angel to tell the disciples that Christ was risen. And when they first met up with the disciples, there was some confusion. They would have been a little bit confused. The disciples were confused. The text in Luke says their words were idle. So it was just that while they were telling them this, people didn't really fully understand. And so they went back with Peter and some of the other disciples to the gravesite. And as the disciples were seeing it there, that's when Jesus met Mary Magdalene in the garden and spoke to her. Those are recorded in John and Luke. And things were all cleared. And then they went on from there to Galilee. That would have been the series of events that happened. But really the emphasis is on they must take this message that Jesus has risen to the disciples to send them to Galilee. This is what Mark is telling us now. Okay? That these ladies are sent to tell the good news that Jesus has risen from the dead. He's now alive. And what I would say from that is, a significant and appropriate response to believing the good news of the gospel, believing that Jesus is now alive and risen from the dead, is that we go and tell people of this good news. Now I'm going to confess, I nearly didn't want to bring this into the text. I was worried that as I say this, many of you are going to be like, there goes the missionary man again on his soapbox about how we must take the gospel. But I can't ignore it. Because this is what the scripture says, okay? This is not just me on my soapbox. We see it clearly here in Mark. As soon as they hear Jesus is risen from the dead, go and tell the disciples. In Matthew 28, when they see Jesus again, he tells them, go into the world and make disciples. In John's gospel after the resurrection, he says, as the Father sent me, even so I am sending you. And in Luke's gospel, he says, and the repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. And even at the start of Pentecost, we see they should be witnesses through to the ends of the earth. The most natural and common reaction to hearing this good news is to go and tell others about it. And we see the church putting this into practice as well. In Acts chapter 8, they were scattered from the persecution. And it says, those that were scattered went about preaching the word. We are not making, or I am not making too much of this commission if every single gospel right after the resurrection always says, and then this happened. They went and told people. This is coming from the scriptures. And so I ask, do you witness about Christ? This is not calling everyone to now go into full-time street evangelism mode, though if you want to join the street evangelism, I would encourage that. It's not calling us to be missionaries, but it's saying as we go out, as we are scattered by our lives, we go about preaching the word. Do we do this? We have a message. This is what this is. It's a message. It's a gospel. It's good news. Imagine if, you know, the newspaper delivery man, this might be a bit of a dated example, but imagine if the newspaper delivery man always got the news in, read it, went, oh, this is wonderful, and then never went on his paper route and delivered papers to anyone. We would be like, that is not a good thing to do. We as Christians have news. We have this message. And we have a commission to go and tell. I would really encourage you to do that. And now don't be sinful and neglect your work and do it on, you know, only when you are, you know, instead of working, you're just going around the office sharing the gospel with people. But use those opportunities. When you meet with your coworkers for coffee at lunchtime. When you see people, you know, after work in your children's clubs and sports and extramural activities. In you taking them to and from school, to your neighbors, to those people God has placed physically next to you. You can have them in your home, and you can tell of the good news of Jesus Christ. So sadly, too many churches nowadays focus inwardly. Out on doing deposition, I've spoken to churches that have said the exact words, we don't believe in doing missions, we only focus on ourselves. That is a reality in many churches. And many Christians, we look at the Word of God and we say, how can this help me in X, Y, and Z? And we forget that we are also to take this to other people, to minister to other people, and to love one another as we do this. Dear Christian, go and tell. But then we may ask, okay, well, who should we tell? I've given some examples, but who is this message really for? And in this text here, I think this kind of gives us a picture of what this message is really about as well, a message of grace. Because he says, go and tell the disciples who have all run away and Peter. Did you notice the "and Peter" there? It's just added on, tacked on. You'd think he was one of the disciples. But the reality is, Peter has denied Jesus 3 times. Peter has come and he didn't just go into hiding. People approached him and he said, I do not know this man. I swear I do not know this man. 3 times. He would have been seen as maligned. Maybe he would have thought of himself as, I'm not one of the disciples. He's now in the camp of Judas. He is a sinner who has abandoned his Savior. But this message is for Peter. It includes him. It includes those who are far off. Those who have maybe fallen by the wayside. And I think that is important. Your sin does not disqualify you from the message of the gospel. In fact, it qualifies you because the gospel says we cannot do anything to save ourselves. There is nothing you have done in your past. There is no historic act that you may have done that means you cannot come and believe this truth and enter into God's fold. Do not distance yourself from God's people and from the message of the gospel because of past things you have done wrong. This is a message of grace. This is a message that brings us hope. Our sins can be forgiven. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What the scripture tells us. He died for the sinners. He died to bring those in, those like Peter who have done him wrong in the past. And it includes his restoration. He also tells us here, these things happened just as Jesus said he would. And really, from there, the ladies go on and the book of Mark ends. And I also think that is significant. I think that's a fitting ending to the book of Mark. As we mentioned when we started the book of Mark, it's often a fast-paced book. The Greek word kai is used the most in Mark, which just means and. And it's almost like Mark is telling a story like, Jesus went and he walked on water, and then he fed 5,000, and then he fed 4,000, and then he went to Jerusalem, and then he healed this person, and then he saw Jairus' daughter, and then he was crucified, and then he died, and he rose again, and the tomb was empty. But, and while that is true, and you'll see many people portray the book of Mark like that, I think a significant thing we forget is what the book of Mark started with. Mark 1 verse 1. It starts with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And as Andrew and I have been preaching through the book of Mark, I hope you would have seen that in every single instance, Jesus' acts proclaimed who he was, that he was this Messiah, that he was the one to come and save his people. Every miracle had purpose and Old Testament significance. And so it was more like Mark was saying, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was baptized and the Spirit revealed that he was the Messiah. And then he healed Jairus' daughter and we could see how he was the Messiah. And then he walked on water and we saw his messianic rule over nature. And then he was crucified, just like he said he would be crucified. And then he rose again. The resurrection is a confirmation that Jesus is exactly who he said he was. And we see great hope in this, because now all those Old Testament promises, every time you open your Old Testament as a Christian and you see those promises of hope and restoration, that new covenant language of how God is going to be with his people and he's going to draw near to us and we'll have no more tears, they're fulfilled in Christ. And so we as Christians can look back on the resurrection and we can see that Christ is risen and we have hope. Because now we can come to God and he can be our people. We can hear that new covenant language and we don't think, oh, that is just Old Testament stuff. That is for us and it is fulfilled in Christ. We can look at passages like Hosea. I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion is hid from my eyes. And as Jesus has risen from the dead, he has removed the curse of death, he has defeated it, and he has fulfilled all these Old Testament things. And as Christians, we can have hope in that. And that hope can help us to persevere unto the very end, just like these three ladies did. Will you pray with me? Oh Lord, we rejoice in knowing that you are alive, in knowing that you have defeated our great enemy, that there is hope, and we long for the day when you return. But Lord, as you continue to build your church, we echo what we just sang before, that this victory march continues till the day every eye and tongue shall see him. Lord, give us strength and boldness to proclaim the truths of these gospel, of this gospel. And Lord, help us to look to the cross and the resurrection of Christ at every moment, that it may give us strength to persevere until the very end. Amen.